The one, if you would, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. As we think of Paul's desire to instruct the Thessalonians in the Word of God, we think of the desire on the part of the Thessalonians to hear the Word of God, and the key to good concentration is a willingness on our part to want to know the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a series of steps that can help us to concentrate and fulfill God's perfect will. Beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, you give all diligence in adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election evident. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For some entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know him or know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle or body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Know that shortly I must put off this my tabernacular body, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For you have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him on the holy mountain, or Mount of Transfiguration. But aside from that which we saw in that fantastic experience, he goes on to say in verse 19, we have something more sure. We have the word of God, the word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the uniqueness of the Scriptures is that holy men of God spake as they were moved or breathed along by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. This is the uniqueness of the inspiration of the Word of God. So much the reading of God's precious Word. Let us pause a moment to 1 Thessalonians, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are looking or studying one of Paul's earliest epistles as we think of 1 Thessalonians. We are looking at that portion of this epistle which is somewhat reminiscent as he reviews to them their response to the gospel, and as he reviews to them in chapter 2 his obstacles and attitude and desires in coming to them and teaching them the Word of God as new Christians. We saw that when the Apostle Paul made entrance into this particular city, he did not receive from the Ministerial Association a lovely welcome, nor was there arranged for him an ecumenical meeting at the local town hall or high school auditorium. The Junior Chamber of Commerce had no use for the message that Paul preached, nor did they have any use for him, the messenger, and consequently, as the result of having been there 3 weeks, four at the most, all hell broke loose in that town, and they rode him out of town on a rail. He had no choice but to leave. And consequently, there was severe opposition and persecution that broke loose right on top of those new converts in Thessalonica. As Paul takes off and moves on to Athens, he becomes quite concerned. We will see in chapter 3 that this concern leads him to do three things. It leads him to send Timothy because he could not go himself. It then leads him to write a letter, which he does. In fact, Timothy returns. Verse 6 of chapter 3, "But now then Timotheus came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." One of the things that reflects a true loving concern for others is a desire on the part of the believers to want to be with and to want to see other Christians. We realize that this is normally true of families that are parted, and they wait for those appointed times throughout the year when vacations can be obtained to make these long trips to various destinations in or out of the country in uniting with a family from which they have been separated. Now, oft times when those trips are made and a week is spent, everyone's ready to call it quits, and the old folks are tickled to death to have the kids leave, and the kids are tickled to death to leave, and the grandkids, they're just tickled, I guess. And after all is said and done, all collapse, and in some cases they're quite tickled that this won't happen again until next year. But that not ought to be with believers. That should not be the spirit that prevails in the thinking of a child of God. the believers should desire to be with each other, and if there is a common interest and a common objective and a common purpose with which all are thrilled, there'll be no problem in getting together at all. For once that common interest and thrill is found, it's amazing how many hours can be spent together over this common cause. In fact, they'll live together, they'll drink together, they'll sing together, and they'll work together over this common cause or objective. Now, this can be done in the army, but of course it can be done over other causes or objectives as well. But there really is no greater or higher or more noble cause or reason for believers to get together than to have a common objective in Jesus Christ. It hurts me as a pastor when people avoid me. For I know that when people avoid me, they're not fulfilling exactly what Paul desired of them here as we look at this verse again. Verse 6, chapter 3. When Timotheus came from you to us, he brought to us good tidings. Do you know what the word good tidings is? This is the only place in the New Testament out of about 50 places where the word gospel is used. What is good tidings? It's good news. Actually, you could put the word gospel here. He says he brought us the gospel. He brought us good news. But the good news centered around the response of those saints in Thessalonica. That was the good news. But what was the good news? Well, the good tidings was of your faith and of your love, and that you had a good remembrance of us always. You didn't become sour. Your attitude didn't change towards us, and you still desired greatly to see us, for which we are just tickled to death, because that's our objective as well. We want to see you also. Thus, there was a mutual love and interest in each of the other, and Paul was absolutely tickle pink, just delighted with the fact that this was the spirit that permeated their minds, and this was the desire of their thinking. When you're out of it, the first class of people that you'll avoid will be that of Christians. For you see, when you ditch or play peekaboo with the Lord, you invariably begin to play peekaboo with Christians. And by virtue of the fact that you now are in a place where you have a guilt complex, you just simply do not feel comfortable being around Christians. And so consequently, you would rather be around those who have other interests outside of the Word of God and do those things that apparently satisfy or gratify the objectives of your flesh. Well, in verse 10, he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might correct that which is lacking in your faith. So we have Paul sending Timothy, as we have the first five verses. We have Paul writing a letter, which is the next best thing one can do. And we have Paul praying night and day, which is an excellent thing to do. Three things that Paul did, which sets forth a missionary objective or project as he seeks to minister to these Thessalonians in strengthening them in the faith. Now, as we think of the word faith, I notice in verse 2 the word faith. Verse 2, we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't stand it. I had to know how you were doing. I wanted to know all about your faith, lest by some means the tempter, the devil, hath tempted you, and our labor is in vain, because it's failing to fulfill the purpose or objectives for which the Spirit of God intended. Verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith." Verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all, over you in all our afflictions and distresses by your faith." And then he prayed, verse 10, "night and day, that those things that were lacking in their faith might be supplied." Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we recognize that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And thus, if one is saved by faith, a mental response to the revealed revelation of God's Word, which sets forth what God has provided for fallen, sinful men through the person of Christ and His death on our behalf upon the cross. And if we enter into this unique, eternal, and everlasting relationship with God as we're reconciled to Him through faith in Christ, then as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, we're told, so walk ye in Him, and thus the justified ones, those who've been declared righteous, should walk by faith. And so faith is the key. But of course, before you can walk, you must stand. And we stand by faith and we walk by faith. And the apostles' objective was to strengthen their faith. I hope that's why you're here this morning. And I hope that that comes to pass. Now, he was delighted, because as we saw last time in verse 13, so let's quickly look at a couple of points between 13 and 19 again, because it lays the groundwork for chapter 3. Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The Word of God is indeed potent, powerful, and effective. The message is indeed adequate. No problem there at all. And in this case, there was no problem with the messenger. But what made this thing click is that when you have a messenger who is saved and filled with the Spirit, who is proclaiming a message directed of the Spirit and consistent with the Word of the Spirit, the Word of truth, the Word of God, and then you have a listener that has an ear that is willing to respond to that message, you have an unbeatable combination. What amazes me is the fact that oftentimes there are those who will give their undivided attention to a messenger who is not a child of God, who is not saved or born again, and the message which he's given is taken from a Hallmark card. And these individuals will give their undivided attention to such a message as that, which has no spiritual content at all, and can give them nothing that can benefit them for eternity. The Word of God is designed to do that. Thus, what's needed in an assembly where true believers gather is a willingness on the part of the believer to apply themselves. Thus, as we think of the formula, we think of the pastor plus the Word plus an ear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And then we have, after the equal sign, production, fruitfulness. A Christian who can appropriate and fulfill the objectives of the Word of God. And it's not a matter of hearing or listening to something new every time you come. It's a matter of an attitude of responsiveness from within that is hungry for the Word of God. This was the key to success with these new Christians at Thessalonica, and this is the reason why when they were put under severe persecution, at least they held up for a period of time. We don't know how things went on as time moved on, but they did an excellent job, as this letter portrays, in utilizing what little information they knew, and it worked. Now, David said in Psalm 42, I believe, as the hart, the roe, the gazelle, the deer, pants after the water brooks, so pants my heart after thee, O God. The key to good concentration is a willingness on my part to want the information. And I believe the Spirit of God gives a new Christian that willingness. They actually have to override the objective of the Spirit that resides within and refuse to allow that Spirit to accomplish that purpose from within. Thus Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. He tells this, however, to Christians. And the Lord Jesus said to those who were under the covenant promises of the Old Testament, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, this was stated in Matthew 4:4 to the devil, but applicable, of course, to those Jews in his day, and of course applicable to us. But you see, our failure as believers is to give that diligence needed by exercising our will in exposing our ear to the Word of God. But you can be here, and as I've said before, because you can listen 7 times faster than I can speak, you can go on 7 vacations between statements, sentences, or whatever. And that means you're going to have to make a decision to concentrate and to listen to the Word of God. Now, if the Word of God has within it all that's needed to substantiate us in the faith, so we can indeed walk by faith, for this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And if the good fight of faith is won by our willingness to believe the Word of God, and if the Word of God has all of the answers needed in time and eternity, and the information contained in the pages of this book, which we call the Bible, is designed to give us that which we cannot find anyplace else on this planet, and if our spirit is refreshed, strengthened, encouraged through the Word of God, so we can orient in time to an eternal plan, then obviously there can be no greater reason to get together than to fellowship. And to spend our time exposing our ears to the Word of God. And that should take precedence over anything and everything else. And so, no matter what you do for a person, if you fail to give them the Word of God, you have held back from them the ultimate in help. And as I said before, if we've come here for the purpose of hearing the Word of God, everything should lend itself to the objectives of studying the Word of God. And that means mechanically everything should be in order, which is what we're seeking to do with the new building. We would hope that the temperature would be right. For if it's 110, not conducive to study or the study of the Word of God. If the lighting is inaccurate or incorrect, not conducive to seeing the Word of God. If the amplification system is not working correctly, not conducive to hearing the Word of God. And if the Word of God is the most important information available on this planet, then no horses should be spared in our objective in having an atmosphere conducive mechanically to hearing the Word of God. This is why we have nurseries, toddlers, and so on. And I might add this. If I, thinking now of the physical, do not respond to the Word of God, and I'm on negative signals, and I'm seated here in this auditorium, I am reflecting a rudeness towards the Spirit of God who authored the Word of God. I am reflecting secondly, a rudeness to the one giving out the Word of God. And I am rude to those seated around me by virtue of the fact that if I'm going to speak, talk, pass notes, or in any way distract those around me, I am very rude. And my actions are saying, in effect, do not listen to the Word of God. It's not worth it. So, mechanically and physically, all of this should contribute to a psychological objective, which is true to the Word of God. When people come here, everything should be designed to enable us to learn the Word of God. And so, as I said before, you should do everything in your power to create an atmosphere that would help others do just exactly that. We live in a day when the younger generation has little respect for anything, and I have noticed this on different occasions where people do not have respect, even at funerals or weddings. And I might say, should you find yourself on occasions in another church because you are obligated to go, such as at a funeral, though you may not agree with what's being said, you should be quiet and you should listen. And you should learn from what you hear about what they believe. And this should in turn help you to be more appreciative of what the Spirit of God has revealed to you. And it should help you to understand inconsistencies, so that if those in your family or in your periphery attends that church, you can, by the Spirit of God, see how to expose them to truth and to overcome obstacles which this religious system has put in the way between being saved by simple faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, justification by grace through faith. Thus, as you listen, you should listen with an ear that seeks to dissect and to discern and to understand how this fits into the Word of God, or how the Word of God exposes it as error. But you are courteous. Not that you respect the system, but you give due respect to the situation in which you find yourself, and you're not rude. But we live in a day when apparently the cartoon generation has come to life, and consequently Looney Tunes is here, because the average young person acts like Looney Tunes in places where they should conduct themselves in a good manner. Well, going on. The Apostle Paul was opposed in verses 14 through 19. And this is why chapter 3 continues on with the word wherefore, as the preceding verses lay the groundwork. These Thessalonians were powerful listeners, which apparently produced powerful living, which we saw in chapter 1, and stood in the face of powerful persecution. Then in verse 14 and 15, it says, you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things or we also have suffered like things of our own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, persecuted us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men. Now, this is satanic opposition. We have in verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And the devil is behind persecution or anything that opposes the Word of God. Now notice, the devil opposed, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ. He used his children to eliminate Jesus Christ. The devil was instrumental in directing those in killing the prophets, verse 15, and in persecuting us. This confrontation or opposition to the truth did not please God. Consequently, it was contrary to all men and God's objective for all men. And as we note, verse 16, the devil's objective was to forbid Paul from giving out the Word of God. For if one cannot hear, one cannot be saved. So it goes on to say that they might be saved. So the devil is smart. He understands the potency of the Word and the ability of the Bible and the message of the Gospel to be used of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of people. I consider it a fantastic privilege to be able to preach the Gospel to groups of people who are not saved, as well as individuals that are open. And though there may not be an immediate response to that message, who saved the first time they hear it? Usually it must be gone over and over again. And in fact, if I speak to someone and they get saved, while I'm speaking to them, it's usually because I have spent several hours with them and have gone over the Gospel 150 different ways from several different angles, illustrating it many, many ways. And the light dawns. But if you give the Gospel once to someone, and they need this two-hour exposure and the same amount of time under the Word of God, think of how many times someone's going to have to speak to them over a period of 5 or 10 years if we're going to couple together 2 hours of concentrated exposure to the Word of God. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul was cut off. This is the reason why believers are defamed, maligned, and criticized. Because the devil knows that if he can malign a pastor or a minister of the Gospel, then he will close the ears of the recipient before the minister arrives. And if he can destroy that minister in the minds of all, then no hearing will be given. And this is why I consider it a privilege to give out the Gospel. Whether it be in a place like this, or at times when I'm asked to speak and there's large numbers of unbelievers, because I'm very conscious of the power of the Word of God, and I recognize the fact that I'm doing something the devil hates with a passion, and he will do everything he can to make sure this will never happen again. Because once the Word of God is unleashed, and it goes through the airwaves so ears can hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He is absolutely hamstrung because he does not have the ability or the power to stop the Word of God from accomplishing its objectives within the hearts of men. So his objective is to stop it immediately. Do you know why most Christians don't witness? Because the devil has been successful in getting them not to. He makes them afraid. And he does that deliberately. Because if you witness, people will get saved. Now, I believe this is why there were souls saved in the New Testament. I believe that one of the reasons why, in fact, the reason why this church has been successful in reaching the lost is because individuals know how to give out the gospel. They have been taught that that's their personal responsibility. And if they're here and listening, they can, in a measure, intelligently communicate the gospel of grace to an ear that can hear. And the Spirit of God will indeed use it. Now we recognize the fact that there are those who have gotten saved, and oftentimes it's disheartening. If you have been instrumental in leading them to Christ by showing them the truth of the gospel of grace, and then they're afraid to take a stand, or to come out, or to identify with those who actually were instrumental in saving their souls from hell. And that's not uncommon, because this new Christian or babe is in the woods, and consequently, they're still more cognizant and conscious of their unsaved friends and relatives than they are with their relationship with Jesus Christ, though they may say, "Yes, I'm saved." So this will take persistence on your part. Persistence, first of all, in prayer. Paul was concerned. And then a willingness on your part to see them as much as possible face to face. So that the Spirit of God can use you to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to perfect them in the faith. So that their faith may mature and become adequate. Well, this was the devil's objective. And he succeeded here, for Paul recognizes that. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, we're still with you, endeavoring more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Now, sometimes Christians say, when they're absent from the congregation, "Well, I was absent in body, but with you in spirit." And that's fine if that's true. For I've said many times, I would rather have a person who could not be here, absent, and desirous of being here, than have someone here and wishing they weren't. I'd prefer the first. But Paul's desire was to see him, because he loved him, and he had him in his heart. And as we go on in regards to our love each for the other, which he mentions at the close of chapter 3, this really is the key. Verse 18, "Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even Paul, I once and again, but Satan hindered us," which meant that he actually tried. And every time he sought to come to them, the devil put up a roadblock. Now, this is interesting. Because if we want to do something that gratifies and satisfies and tantalizes the flesh, you'll be amazed at the obstacles that the flesh will go through to accomplish its desired objectives. It'll go through snow. It'll go through sleet. It'll go through bankruptcy. It will go through night and day travail. And even at the expense of life itself, that Christian who's carnal will press on with fervor that you can't believe. But when it comes to serving Jesus Christ and doing something constructive for the body of Christ and the church of Christ, why, if it looks like a cloud is coming over, or if they think maybe their fifth Lombard might be puckering, or if they drink an extra glass of iced tea and their stomach gurgled, they already know that they're going to get a stomach ache. And they talk themselves into being oh so sick until noon, and then they're healthy. Thinking of Sunday, of course. Then all of a sudden, away we go. So it's very easy for us to rationalize comes to serving Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul, apparently, had tried every crevice or crack in the wall. He had checked out all the sewers that left the city of Thessalonica. He may have even thought of bribing the guard. He may have even thought of flying over to get into that city for one purpose only, and that was to minister the Word of God to those people. And I might say, if the Word of God is as precious as it declares itself to be, and as needful as God says it is, and as helpful as the Spirit of God says it is, then no matter what we do for people, if we fail to give out the Word of God, we fail to give them the ultimate in help, in that which can help in eternity. For anything else you do for a person in time, if their life itself is but a vapor or a flash in the pan, then what I would do in helping them momentarily during that flash will fall into relative insignificance when they stand before God and give an account. What difference does it make? It's what they do with Jesus Christ that makes the difference. And the believer should know and be aware of that difference and recognize the value of the Word of God. Paul was willing to go through all of this to be of help. Well, verse 19, "For this is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing." Now, I might jump back to verse 16 for a point. It says here, "to fill up their sins always." I missed a point there. We'll pick that up. And maybe you're unaware of it, but in the book of Genesis, and we can turn there if you like, just to give you a chance to fumble around a little bit. Keep your finger there and go back to the first book in the Bible. And I want you to look at a principle that can be encouraging in recognizing that God has a unique scientific timetable. And this is why He can tell us all things work together for good, and this is why prophecy is absolutely accurate, and why we can collapse in the precious promises of God and recognize that our life is fitted into a unique timetable which God is very conscious of. So as we think of Genesis 15, we think of Israel. Well, not Israel yet. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we think of Jacob and the 70 that moves to Egypt. But notice what he says to Abraham. Verse 13 of Genesis 15. He said to Abram, "Know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted 400 years. Now they're delivered, as we've noticed before, in the book of Exodus, which means outgoing or the way out. Thus, what he's referring to here is the descendants of Abraham suffering under great persecution for a period of 400 years in a foreign land, namely Egypt. Verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." So we know they came out wealthy. God said they would. And Egypt was indeed judged, and they were left absolutely devastated. Verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried, in a good old age, he says to Abram, verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now we have that same principle in Matthew chapter 23. But skipping that and turning to 2 Timothy, I have another verse jotted down here, as we make our way back to Thessalonica. We have an incident that took place in conjunction with Israel. And it says in verse 7, ever learning, chapter 3, 2 Timothy, ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, and so on. Now, their folly shall be fully manifested unto all men. Did you realize that whether it be an unbeliever or a believer, God has measuring vials? We think of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. We think of a cup. We think of a vial. And God says, look at, whether it be a nation, whether it be the Amorites, whether it be the Egyptians, whether it be the USA, I am very conscious of the direction in which a people move. But this is true individually as well as collectively. And by virtue of the fact that every nation as well as individuals are judged on the basis of evidence, I have a. And if they're here, I will say nothing and do nothing. When they move up to here, I will say nothing and do nothing. When they move up to here, I will say nothing and do nothing. When they move up to here, that's it. Then they're judged. Now this is true nationally, this is true individually, this is true with Jannes and Jambres. This can give the basic background or principle to 1 John 5, the sin unto death. For it actually sets forth a principle of a cup that's being filled and an attitude that permeates the mind of this individual. And God says, stir up evidence as you like. I will do nothing. Here, 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 here. 5 years goes by. 10 years goes by. 15 years goes by. God is very, he's not going anywhere. All this in turn is used against the believer who's carnal. And once the person hits here, God says, that's enough, you've had it. Now, you would think that the USA would be afraid. You would think that carnal believers would fear and tremble, as Peter and Paul both put it, when he says, beware, for it's a horrible, terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Speaking to Christians, not unbelievers at all. An unbeliever doesn't want to think like that. He doesn't think in terms of God's wrath or judgment. If he would, he could say. But he appeals to a believer in the light of God's anger being reflected towards his own children. And your father is a that's enough. Which as a physical father, you should understand beautifully. As you watch your child and finally you say, I've had enough, or that is enough, or you've gone far enough, and immediately you take robust action.
Father, we need identical principle that God said is true with each of us. Now, as this is true with sin, I might also add, this is true with suffering. As Paul mentions in Colossians, that the believer is designed or given the ability to fill up the vial of suffering. So along with the world who's filling up the vial of sin, the believer is rewarded on the basis of suffering, and we're told as we go on in chapter 3, as the subject of suffering is carried on, that the believer is going to be rewarded, as we're actually told, well, right here in 2 Timothy. What is it, 3:12? We're right here, 2 Timothy 3, notice verse 12. Yet all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, here's a promise, shall suffer persecution. But 2:12 says in 2 Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Not talking about going to heaven, talking about the rewards of reigning. Thus rewards are predicated upon opposition. Our willingness to fight the good fight of faith, and to meet the devil in his opposing efforts against us. And that's why we're told to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, testing, trials. Because the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, Peter tells us. But rejoice, be glad, because you are a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And again, God has it all designed on the plotting board, and he says, this is the amount of suffering. If you fulfill the plan and purpose for which I've designed that you must go through in fulfilling and completing the suffering, the plan of suffering that began with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he puts it in John 15, don't think it's strange if the world hates you and hated me before it hated you. If you love the world always loves its own. Doesn't make any difference how dirty, corrupt, and crooked. There's always a socialistic New Deal dreamer who will devise a unique plan to help those in the devil's family. They're all right. But he says, when it comes to the believer, you're no longer of the world. I've chosen you out of the world, so you've had it. But are you any better than your commander in chief? They persecuted me. Your Lord, should they not persecute you? The servant of the Lord? Are you greater than I? Consider it a privilege. So this is what he seeks to set forth as we move on now to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. As we see Paul's desire and objectives with these particular believers. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear or stand it, we couldn't take it. We thought, this is good. We'll stay alone here at Athens, and we'll send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Why? Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. Underline the words, appointed thereunto. What did Timothy have to teach them? He had to teach them that they had appointments with suffering and affliction, and they needed the faith to meet those appointments. Not to skirt the appointments, but to meet those appointments. And to be the light and the testimony in the face of those appointments of persecution that they should be. And if it required their life, then they would be a testimony in death for Jesus Christ in meeting that appointment. Our responsibility is to be faithful, not to shuttle, to shift, and to seek to make our backside comfortable, which is the name of the game for the unbeliever. Now, if all those who live godly shall suffer persecution, then logically we can say The reason why there is not more persecution is because there aren't enough believers living godly in the devil's world. Logically, that would have to be true. So when the Lord Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you," you know a person by their friends. You should blush if the wrong people are your friends. You should be ashamed, possibly, of friends you have. For if the unsaved love you, what's the matter with you? Is it because your lifestyle makes them feel comfortable? Is it because you found to be godly in the face of ungodliness? Is it because you're not a light in a dark world? Is it because you're not the testimony God would have you to be? For indeed, we do have appointments with affliction. Now look at Timothy, verse 2. We send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel. Now this is interesting. I cannot help but think of Philippians, a book we've just gone through. Flip back about 6 pages to chapter 2, I believe. And obviously Timothy didn't have the same burden for those in Thessalonica that Paul had, for Timothy was the student. Paul was the teacher. Paul had a larger reservoir of spiritual truth, thus his concern and interest in the Philippians was greater than Timothy by virtue of the fact he didn't have the capacity. One of the earmarks of a mature believer is the fact that they see things and understand things and have a greater capacity of love and concern for other Christians. That should be the way in which it's manifested, which would be true in a marriage. If all concerned are growing in grace and knowledge of Him. But you know that's rarely true. And why? Let's look at chapter 2. Verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I join and rejoice with you all," indicating the fact if I die in prison because of the fact I ministered to you, let's rejoice over that. "And for the same cause also do you join, rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to be able to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort by knowing your state." You see, Paul was more interested in others than himself. He was more concerned about the spiritual welfare of others than himself. He wasn't concerned about his comfort. He didn't say, "I deserve a vacation. I earned it. I put in my 8 hours a day, X number of months, and I've come to that point where I have to go, and I must go, and my flesh has got it indulged." No, he never thought that way at all. Never. He always thought in terms of ministering to another and putting himself out, and never fulfilling his wants and desires as he always sought to fulfill the desires of another. And while serving them, if he wound up in the clink and thus died there, he said, "I can rejoice in that. I would rather die in the clink serving you than die on a yacht or surfboarding." What a tragedy. You would die doing something rather than die serving Jesus Christ while you serve others in His name. That's ridiculous. We spend our life making money to make our backside comfortable while every day we move near to death, and we die as we give up our life. Not to serve Christ or others, but number one. Well, let's look at Timothy some more. Verse 20. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally," underline the word naturally, "care for your state." You got to pump them up. You got to recomputerize them. It doesn't flow naturally from them. They don't get it. Why? Well, they all seek their own.
Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. You mean, Paul, you are making a blanket statement concerning Christians at large? All off the number one?
Right. General statement that covers believers at large. All doing their own thing. This is what a pastor should normally seek after in the life of a congregation that should fulfill the admonition of loving one another as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Where he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Could you do for each other what we're doing for you? Could you reflect the same spirit towards each other that we're reflecting to you? Could you do what Timothy is doing? Because all seek the Lord, we found one, a co-laborer, fellow laborer with me. As a pastor, I oftentimes ask individuals if they'd make a call or make calls on new Christians who may not be under the gun in this major, but who are faltering, who need help. And if we are members one of another and we feel as though that our physical presence is needed in our physical families so we can minister each to the other, and if our church is made up of physical members where we can gather together to minister to each the other, then logically the principle should carry over with other people in the assembly. Should it not? Should it not? So I may say to a couple, would you mind going over and calling on a certain person? Now, there are several attitudes that can be reflected when I make such a request as that. And in some cases, I wouldn't even ask anybody to go. Or there are some I would not ask. They're too busy. They're seeking their own. They wouldn't have time. If I ask them maybe 6 years later, they might think about it. But who bothers? Or they may be just independent enough so that their attitude would be something like this. Well, I hate to be a team worker because I'm too stinking independent. Then Timothy could have responded just like that. Timothy could have said, well, I have a jail meeting on Tuesday, Paul. And I want you to know there's a conflict there because I'm not a team worker. I'm an independent worker. I've got my private prayer list, my private calling list, my private evangelistic list. In fact, I'm an entity into myself. In fact, I stay in my own church. I only come here so I can select others to work with me in my personal ministry for Jesus Christ. But mentally, I'm not with the church. I'm independent. We don't work together. I work on my terms at my convenience, and I don't care what the pastor says. Get off my back. I'm doing it when I feel like doing it. Now, these people do not have the vision I have, nor do they see the needs as I see them. I have been given that ability as a mother is a child. That's why I'm the pastor. Otherwise, you'd be. But I'm willing to move over. So I'm not fighting to stay here, believe me. The only reason I'd fight to stay here is because when I view those who want to take over, my heart is so moved and stirred and crushed by what would happen to the sheep should this cluck take control that out of sheer sympathy for the rest of the sheep, I'll say, I may not be doing all that I could do or should do, and the Lord will reveal that to me. But to move over so you could take over would be like throwing the sheep into the septic tank with no hope for survival at all. So for their sakes, I'll battle. But not because I I want to maintain a position for my personal objectives. I could pump gas easier than this any day. Would it not be wonderful if we as Christians could indeed reflect the same concern that Paul did for the Thessalonians, which they reflected for him, which Timothy then could pick up on because he was a fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel, and he immediately fell right into line because of his desire to want to serve Jesus Christ. Not that he saw everything, that's not the issue. The issue was an attitude. And Paul says, I can't find anybody else that thinks like this guy. He wasn't thinking of himself, he's thinking about others. He's got a lot to learn, but boy, this boy can move out because of the fact he's on the right platform. He's thinking right. And thus we help one another. We encourage one another. This is what ties the Christians in together. There's some Christians that haven't been here for weeks or months. Do you ever pray for them? Do you have a prayer list? And you don't have to wait for a special assignment from me if you're a fellow laborer with me. You know whether you are or not. If your purpose in calling on someone is to provide a separate entity in ministry for yourself so that every Sunday night you've got a place to suck coffee and to have a popsicle or a glass iced tea and have your little private ministry so you have performed a selfish inverted click because you happen to like their lifestyle and their background is somewhat identical to yours and they got the same dirt under their nails you've got or whatever it is, and so you kind of like each other. So you build a beautiful relationship on the basis of common natural likes because you both talk the same game in the natural world. And these Christians in this church, they don't call always on the same people. And they don't fellowship always with the same people. And we get together always with the same people. How come? Don't you ever think of anyone outside your clique? Or have you devised a closed shop? This is the reason why I don't call on old believers. They either don't need it, they're already fixing their clicks. I got a full-time job, you got a backlog of calls of Christians that are hanging on cliffs with their teeth on roots half pulled out of the side. So I'm thinking these Christians who really need it, the other ones, they're retired anyway. They just go to their families and light birthday candles and blow them out, and that's the name of the game. And week after week, that's all they do is blow out candles. You couldn't get them to open their vision and say, hell with the candles. There's Christians who are dying. Let's get after it. Let's get this show on the road. That'd be too biblical. That'd be too practical. Then they would fulfill verse 12. They would abound in love one towards another. They wouldn't want that to happen. We might have a revival. That's admitting that the church is dead and needs some life. Well, that's wonderful to find a fellow like Timothy. That's a breath of fresh air. It's wonderful to see how these Thessalonians respond. That's a breath of fresh air. I can see where Paul's heart was lifted and he was delighted, for the sole purpose of the pastor and success is predicated upon not only leading souls to Christ, but to get these Christians to function together on a team as members one of another within a unique family situation. You get them to work together. And so the football coaches, I suppose, are thinking in terms of getting their teams revved up and working together. And the whole key to success, as we think of the Vikings or whoever, is to be able to have men on the team work as a team so that each one executes the responsibility perfectly. And they will work at that and work at that. And they will take criticism. And the coach will chew them out. And you think they'd quit and walk out. How can the coach be so mean to me? There's something greater at stake. That's even true in an assembly. If there would be someone here who would be passing notes or talking, and I would say to that person, you right there, I'll point to the aisle so you won't get jerked up. Get out of here! I bet there'd be someone that would say, my, isn't the pastor unloving? How could he say that? Do you realize that if this is the Word of God and the most important words in the universe, and I've been given the responsibility to give out the Word of God, which you should hear, and if this cluck is talking, then I'm doing you a favor, and you should say, what a great pastor! He's removing the devil's obstacles that can shut the Word of God off from my ears, hearing truth, and he's willing to stand up and say, get out of here! You're destroying the Word of God and its effectiveness in the ears of others. I don't want to go to a church like that. We need teachers like that in public schools. But if the teachers were that tough, we'd have an empty school. Because your kids wouldn't be here if they were that tough. So we got to decide how tough we're going to be, because if we fail to make any adjustments, we'll destroy ourselves because of our toleration of those things which breed destruction. Just like me tolerating whispering, passing notes, indifference, or things that would hinder the Word of God from being effective. True with reading, writing, and arithmetic, obviously true in preaching the Word of God, the principles are absolutely identical. Depends on what we think is important or not, I guess. Well, verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer stand it, I sent to know your faith. I had to know, how are you getting along? Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, the devil, has become successful, and you are now failing to fulfill the objectives and purposes for which you were saved. There is no greater tragedy than that. One coming to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, fixed up for eternity, they know where they're going, and then fail to allow the Holy Spirit to fulfill in and through them a divinely designed plan which can bring glory to Jesus Christ, which can be a ministry of love and service to others within the body of Christ, and can reach the lost for Jesus Christ. All being equal and in order, this believer is being used as he develops and grows, and as the Spirit of God conforms him into the image of Christ, and he's willing to be used. He's at God's disposal. That's wonderful. But for the devil to be able to take a new Christian and stop him, and for that believer to develop a habit of skirting his responsibilities, puts him in a position where he's through. And the whole objective of his salvation in time was in vain. How many Christians do you think are walking around like that today? There's too many, we know that. And you would walk up to ever so many and say, you got saved in vain. You got saved for nothing. Because you're doing nothing. That's the purpose of it all. Well, they got a free ticket to heaven. That's a gift. And it sure is. They're sleeping a Pullman. You couldn't get them to be a red cap. They'd have to work. They'd have to do something. Who wants to do that? This is the pity. This is the failure. This is the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ right today. Is it your problem? Then I'm sure there's someone here who has a problem just like this. They got saved, but the fulfillment of that salvation has been in vain. No purpose, no production. They're not a fellow laborer with those laboring for Jesus Christ. They're independent. They think in terms of themselves. They're not like-minded. They don't have the mind of Christ. They don't think in terms of canceling their plans, their purposes, their objectives, and getting a bigger thrill and enjoyment out of serving others instead of themselves. How many plans you postponed for Jesus Christ? I like that. I like that. When a person says to me, well, I was going to build a garage for 3 years, but because I've spent so much time at the corner and put it off for 3 years, I like that. I said, that's good. That's good. That's good. I had to put that garage off for 3 years. That's the spirit. That's the spirit. Isn't that wonderful? To be able to work on the corner while your car sits outside, and every time you get in it, wonder if it's going to start, you say, I wonder for the glory of Christ, because I'm putting myself off for something better than a stinking garage. Down onto nothing in glory when I stand before Jesus Christ. He's like, what a beautiful garage you had there. My, isn't that a wonderful garage? And check the eaves on it. Boy, I like the fascia. My, oh, my, oh, my, that stinks. I'm nothing against garages. Not at all. In this climate, it's probably smart to have one. But if you're given a choice of serving Christ, and the choice is garage or Christ, which way will you go? And most believers will say, the garage! I seek my own! For if it costs me something, I want you to know, I don't play. I take my jacks and go home. It's all through right there. I only play at my convenience. I only serve when there's nothing else left to do. When you can't do anything else, you retired and got the gout, one foot in the grave and another banana peel. Maybe then I might even do something for Christ because I don't have enough strength left to do anything else. I'll give him what's left. Great. Forget it. Forget it. You know how to play. The whole name of the game is sacrifice than others. That's Christianity. How many of you have been playing the game? How many of you have been playing in vain? That's the key to a successful church, right there. Doctrinally correct? Obeying the Word, that's being filled with the Spirit, allowing Him to perfect a unity of love within the body of believers. If this church is doctrinally correct and we're responding to the truth of God's Word, we should have an assembly that is far superior in its manifestation of love and concern for each other than any other church that is in error doctrinally. If we say what we believe is right, we'll stand on it. Does it reflect itself in our life so that what we stand upon produces something that they can't produce? Or can the devil's children make it look better than we can? This is what Paul wanted. He was tickled when they still loved him, still desired to see him, still wanted to be with him. He was tickled when Timothy was received in full flourishes. He was tickled with Timothy's report, and boy, he just rattled in that. And for the fact that their love might continue to abound and abound and abound and abound, which means the longer we're saved and the more Christians that are involved, the neater should be our fellowship. The more fantastic should be this assembly. That's if we're developing. But if we're independent, look out. Look out. Everyone does his own thing. The first step to apostasy, everybody becomes independent. Nobody talks to anybody. Everybody does their own thing. Nobody's concerned. So-and-so got saved. Let him get saved in vain. I don't care. I got work to do. I'm busy watching television. No. Busy man.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and may not know Christ, may not have Christ, may not be a child of God. The way you become a Christian is by placing your faith in a message called the Good News of the Gospel. Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life. He is alive so he can offer this life to you as a gift. All he wants you to do is respond. You can respond right now. You can respond on the way home. You can respond tonight. But the Bible does say today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. You may be dead tomorrow. And what a tragedy to slip out into eternity forever lost. But if you are saved, there could be no greater tragedy than to recognize what you've already admitted, that you are a sinner and you have nothing by nature that's of any value to God, so you received a new life and you say, I'm saved. And you fail to allow this Spirit to produce through you a design plan which would glorify Christ while you cancel out your plans. What a tragedy! To be saved for nothing. And all that God did for you in giving you new life is for naught. Because you won't use it. What a tragedy. How many tragedies do we have here this morning? I would hope that if you're one, that you might be willing to acknowledge the fact that your life is a tragedy. And you have failed to be what God wants you to be, and you're acknowledging it. Accept His forgiveness, and by God's grace, allow His Spirit to begin to fulfill for you His plan. So you serve Him, not yourself. Father, we pray that as blood-bought sons of God, we might be willing to submit our bodies to You, and allowing Your Spirit to fulfill through each of us Your perfect will. We pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.